The Bible shares with us that we have three enemies. There's three enemies that we have. We have the flesh. What do we mean by the flesh? We mean that's our own natural, ungodly desires. The Bible says that you have a sin nature. When we are born again, the sin nature does not go away. I wish it did go away. I wish at the moment that I was born again, I just didn't have that sin nature. And when sin presented itself, I just said, no problem. I don't have a sin nature. I don't have a problem with it. But because we have a sin nature, when sin presents itself, an opportunity is the sting of temptation. If you're tempted and you don't have an opportunity to do anything, you're not going to do it. But when there's an opportunity, that's the sting of temptation. And so our flesh entices us. Our flesh wants its own way. Our flesh is like a baby that throws fits, and it is an enemy that we need to overcome. We've talked about this in depth, I would say ad nauseum, but I don't think it's that far, about how sin is not good for you. That if in the end, if we could see things from a heavenly perspective, if we could see everything clearly, we would see sin, we would see every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, and we would go, I don't need that. I need this. This is what I need. I don't need that. Yet we still struggle with that flesh that desires those things. The Bible also tells us that we have a very real enemy in a spiritual host that wrestles against us. This is more than just our flesh. This is outside of us. So we've got that the enemy of our flesh. The flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit fights against the flesh. And most often, if you feed your flesh will win. If you feed your spirit will win. But on the outward, we have the enemy. The enemy works with our flesh. He knows us well. He knows our weaknesses. He's got schemes. He's probably not going to tempt you in an area that you are not tempted in, that you're not prone to give into. He's going to tempt you in an area that you are weak in, an area that he knows that he's going to be able to bring you down. Because the enemy just doesn't want you gaining territory. The enemy is not happy with you wandering around the streets of Tucson, letting people see Christ, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, letting you share your faith, letting you pray for people, letting you being spiritually minded and gaining victories for the kingdom of God on a daily basis. The enemy's like, no. I'm going to get this guy or gal caught up in themselves. I'm going to shoot a fiery dart into their mind, and I'm going to catch their minds on fire. And in my own personal experience, maybe this is just me, because things are different between people to some degree, but it becomes very narcissistic. The enemy shoots that fiery dart into my mind, and I get that caught, catches on fire, those thoughts, I'm just an horrible, awful, And the enemy's like, got them. They're ineffective. That's what he wants to do. He's just trying to get you upset. He's just trying to get you frustrated. He's just trying to get you ineffective. And so he attacks you from the outside. The flesh, the enemy, the devil and his spiritual host. And then there is sin. Sin is an enemy. Because sin is never good for you. I realize that we can think sin is good for us because sin is deceptive. But you can always do without sin. You would do better off without sin. But it feels so good to tell that person off. But you would be better if you didn't tell that person off. I've said it before when we've talked about sin, that sin is sin for a reason. Sin is sin because it's bad for you. Sin is sin because it causes destruction and death. Here's what I find. Most Christians don't agree with that. Most Christians go, I understand some sin's bad. It would be bad if I became a drug addict. It would be bad if I murdered somebody. But we don't believe that all sin is bad. And if we can somehow, in the course of our living, gain the knowledge that sin is deceptive, destructive, and brings death, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. By the way, those two passages are side by side in James chapter 1. You want to do a study on the destructiveness of sin and the greatness of the gifts of God, then read James chapter 1. And it says sin is destructive, deceptive, and deadly. And it says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. As if God is to say to you, you don't need any of that. And I really do wonder if we stop striving for sin, if God wouldn't go, I got a few gifts for you, son. I got a few gifts for you, daughter. You've battled against this sin and you are victorious. And here, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. You have a heavenly Father who loves you. How much do you love your kids? How much do you want to reward your kids when your kids have stopped their destructive behavior? Playing kickball in the freeway. Or whatever other destructive behavior your kids have stopped. And you say, you know, I'm going to take you guys to the park. I'm going to play kickball with you. You want to bless. It's no different with us. I wonder how many times. And by the way, the sin, the devil, sin, and the flesh, they all work together really good. Sin entices your flesh, and Satan wants you to believe the lies about it. And so it just works together really good. God wants to bless you. God wants to give you good things. Every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. And so Joshua is a book that helps us to understand how we can conquer the life that God wants us to have. Just like the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness experience wasn't bad. They had a pillar of cloud by day, they had a fire by night. God provided manna for them, which the Bible basically says tasted like donuts. It's not bad. That's good. God didn't. It says that it tasted like bread baked with honey. That's what it said. That was the description of manna. God didn't give them like rice cakes to eat. I provided manna for them and it tasted like rice cakes. God gave them like donuts to eat. What God wants for us is like the very best. It's going to be a blessing. But remember, there's also a battle we're involved in over the souls of men and women who are perishing. And so God wants to bless us, but it's not all about blessing us. It's about preparing us to do that work God's called us to do, to be able to be victorious. Taking the land in the book of Joshua is not just doing away with the sin, Satan, and the flesh, but it's gaining all that God has for us in the work that we're supposed to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad God has work for me to do, that I get to be a part of what He does. And I don't believe it's useless work either. God could easily do what I do without me. I know that. I have no delusions of grandeur. God could do it without me. But nevertheless, God has called me to do part of the work, and the work is significant. I heard somebody use an analogy one time that had a five-year-old kid, and the five-year-old kid, he was changing the oil in the car, and the five-year-old kid came up and said, "Can I help you change the oil, Daddy?" And the daddy was like, "Well, crawl under here and take the screwdriver and tighten down the clamp that holds on this." And and he went down under and he tightened down the clamp. And the dad was like, "This is driving me crazy. This five-year-old took 3 hours to do it. I could have done it in 5 minutes." And then his analogy was, that's how God works with you. God could do it in 5 minutes, but you're going to take 3 hours. But God wants you to be like a five-year-old that is happy doing what God wants you to do. Can't tell you how much I disagree with that analogy. What we do is like soldiers. We go out on the battlefield and we battle Satan over the souls of men and women. And it is significant, and it's life-changing, and it means something. God says, "I want you to change the oil," and we go and change the oil. Now, at first, we have to be taught how to change the oil. God, through His Holy Spirit, does that, but we go and change the oil. God's not like, "Sure, five-year-old Christian person, come help me." God's like, "Get out there and run the race like you're going to win. What are you doing? Carrying a refrigerator with you in the 100-meter dash. Get rid of the refrigerator," God says, "so you can run swiftly and win, because we're supposed to win this thing." Well, Joshua and the children of Israel have enemies as well. And just as we have enemies, well, their enemies were people that lived in the area. God's judging the Canaanites because they have severe sin in their lives. Their severe sin is not just affecting them, it's affecting their entire culture. It's affecting the culture of the people that live around them. They are sacrificing their children to idols. They are dedicating their houses by burying children in the walls of their homes. God decided to judge that group of people like He decided to judge the Ninevites. He was going to destroy all of them, men, women, and children. But Jonah preached, you know, what was it, 3 days and you guys will be destroyed, or 4 days and you guys will be destroyed? And they repented. God will one day judge this entire world. One day it will all be judged. God will judge everybody in it, except for those who turn away from it. So God is judging the Canaanites, and God's using the Israelites to judge them. Although in this particular chapter, He uses something else to judge them. We'll talk about that as we get there. Verse 1 of Joshua chapter 10. "Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as had he has done with Jericho and its king, and he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them." Now, I hope that all makes sense to you. If by chance you're visiting with us for the very first time here today, you're going, Ai, Jericho, you know, Adonai, the king of Israel, Gideonites. So rather than giving all the background, I'll just kind of refer you to our studies that are available on our app. You just download on your phone, Calvary Tucson app, and you can go listen to all the teachings that are there. Just go to Joshua. You can listen to the whole thing. You could go to our webpage. We've got all the web things that are there, all the webcasting, all the web things. All the web things are there. All the webcasts are there. You'll be able to catch up. Hopefully, you've been going through this with us, and you understand that they made a treaty with the Gideonites, and they defeated those in Ai and in Joshua and in Jericho. Verse 2. Then they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all of its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, and Hoham, it's more Hoham, but I like to call him Hoham. Hoham, king of Hebron, Param, king of Jarmuth, Japhah, king of Lachish, and Debri, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. Now let's do talk a little bit, a quick moment about Gideon, Gibeon. Gibeon is a city, and Joshua had been told that God had given the Canaanites in Israel 400 years to repent. Because they didn't repent, they were going to be completely and totally destroyed. But then God said, and this is in Deuteronomy, don't let any of them live. Because if you let any of them live, then you will follow in their ways. And the things that they do to worship their gods will be the same things that you do to worship their gods. So they were to kill men, women, and children. All were to be wiped out. This whole culture that had these practices in them were to be wiped out and let none of them live. So last week we saw in Daniel chapter 9 that after the Gibeonites saw Ai taken by Israel, the Gibeonites decided, let's trick them. They put old blankets on their donkeys. They put on old clothes. They put on old sandals, right? They got old crusty food. They got old wineskins. And they showed up and they said, we're servants are from a long ways away. And Joshua says, where? A long ways away. Oh, okay. Just kind of doesn't take much information from them. But it says that he took stock in their provisions. He looked at their bread. He looked at their wineskins. He looked at their clothes. And he didn't seek the Lord, which we saw last week was such a powerful lesson for us, that we don't want to take stock in provisions because there could be deception. And Satan's good at deceiving. He's the father of lies, for crying to yourself. Not crying out loud, but crying to yourself. He's the father of lies. So therefore, pray and seek God. So he made a covenant with Gibeon that they wouldn't kill him. Then they found out the Gibeonites were actually living in the land. They were a big city. And so they said, we're going to honor the treaty with you, but we're going to let you work in the temple. That's you, as a servant, you're going to end up working in the temple. We talked a lot about that last week. We talked about what a blessing it is to actually work in the temple of God. And now God took something really bad and made it something good. But we also talked about the fact that eventually the Gibeonites lead the children of Israel into Canaanite worship. Just as God said they would. We also talked about how God can take mistakes we make because we take stock in the provisions and we don't seek the Lord. And how God can even make good come from that. Because the Bible says that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say God causes all things to work together for everybody that does everything exactly like God says. Otherwise, we would just be hopeless. But God can cause good to come out of anything. And so God caused good to come out of this relationship with the Gibeonites. Specifically, one of the Gibeonites was one of David's men. One of their descendants was one of David's great fighting men. And you could do the research yourself. There were a few more places where the Gibeonites are used in Israel to do specific things. Nevertheless, they still lead them into some kind of sin. It speaks to us, by the way, and I'll just touch on this quickly because we did it last week, but we'll touch on it quickly and it'll move on. At times, we make decisions that are binding without seeking God. One of the main ones, and if you're really young here today, this is really a good warning for you, is getting married. You go, I love him. Does it matter to me that he's not a Christian? I'll make him one. In the history of all the world, has there ever been a woman who has changed a man? I'm just wondering. It's not biblical. I'm not saying it hasn't happened. I'm just asking the question. And am I right in saying if it has been done, it's rare? So you think you're going to change that guy? Well, let's get married. I'll change him. No, you guys are just in for a pretty miserable existence for a while. Why are you trying to change him? Because it's pretty horrible to live with someone who's trying to change you. That's not just me, is it? That's everybody, right? If you're living with someone who's always just like, you can't be you anymore, you got to be someone else. Oh, this is fun. I got to be someone else. There could be other situations. There could be jobs. I committed one time. I had sold a shop. I had an upholstery shop, and I sold it, and I went to work for another company to develop upholstery for them. They put in vinyl tops and radios and pinstripings, and it was a perfect fit for their shop. And so I told them, I'll come in and I'll set up an upholstery shop for you in your shop. And he said, well, I'm afraid that you're going to come in and set it up and then go away. And I'm not going to have anybody who can do upholstery, but it will be in all my ads and everything. And I said, I'll take a year and a half and I'll train people, but I promise you I'll be here for a year and a half. In doing that, I so wanted a job. I remember my daughter had just been born, Jessica. I still live in Albuquerque. I so wanted a job that I took stock in the provisions, but I didn't seek the Lord. I was like, it's close to home. They need upholstery. They're going to pay me 37.5% of whatever I do. I could do a set of front and rear seats, about $250. I could do it in 4 hours. This is way back in the 80s, way back in the early 80s, where that kind of money was pretty good. What I didn't know was that the owner was a psychopath. But I had told him, I will be here for a year and a half. When I learned that he was a psychopath, another part of the agreement was that I had to learn how to put vinyl tops on. I had to learn how to put, I already knew how to put, convertible tops on. That's part of what I did. But I had to learn how to put vinyl tops on. I had to learn how to put pinstriping on. I had to learn how to put radios in cars. That's part of what I had to do. So before I could ever go over and start the shop, I had to learn those things. That's when I learned that he was a psychopath. And I wanted to quit so bad. But the Holy Spirit kept saying to me, you told him you were going to be here for a year and a half. Then once I started the shop, I couldn't just leave because I would leave him high and dry. There was nobody to do it. The people I was training weren't ready to be able to do what they did. That was the longest year and a half of my life. I learned that bosses can be jerks. In fact, I learned, maybe, and if you're a manager here, I hope you're a good one,
managers are almost always poor managers. Why is that the case? You know what we need? We need a manager school where people are taught how to be managers. This guy was absolutely awful. You know what I did? I made a covenant with a Gibeonite. And I had to suffer the consequences of being there for a year and a half. And I cannot tell you how good it was when that last day finally came and I was actually free. Actually, God did something for me different than that. The psychopath and his wife ended up getting a divorce. I understand why. She ended up taking the business and she ended up increasing my pay. And the last 8 months or so there were really good. I still left after a year and a half because I needed to, because I was the youth pastor at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque and God was leading me in that direction. It was just time to go in that direction. So you might have a treaty with a Gibeonite in your life. What do you do? Well, you honor that. You say, well, it's not God's best. No, but you took a vow. You made a promise. You entered into it. You took stock in the provisions before seeking God. But don't lose heart. God can take something horrible and make it into something good. God can take something that he didn't want for you, but he can make it into something that's really incredible. And my point last week when we covered that text was marriages. Because you don't know how many people I talk to in marriages that are like, we got married and I was a Christian, he wasn't, and now we're going to get a divorce. And it's not always that they shouldn't get a divorce, by the way. But most of the time, they shouldn't get a divorce. And so you might be in those situations. So now the Gibeonites are surrounded by the king of Jerusalem, Zadok, and his coalition. They're coming after the Gibeonites. And because Joshua has made a treaty with the Gibeonites, Joshua now has to go and fight for the Gibeonites. He should have been fighting the Gibeonites. But now he's got to do something he doesn't want to do or shouldn't have been doing because of a treaty that he entered into. Boy, there's all kinds of application. Maybe I don't need to go into any of that application. But there's all kinds of application in ways that you and I do things in our lives that we don't want to do, that we shouldn't have had to do because we took stock in the provisions and didn't seek the Lord. By the way, again, if you're here and you're really, really, really young and you are not locked into anything in your life, don't take stock in the provisions. Seek God. But he's really good looking. I know he's not a Christian, but man, he's a Gibeonite. Verse 6. And the men of Gibeonites said to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants and come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the king of the Amorites who dwell on the mountains have gathered together against us. And Joshua ascended from Gilgal. It's about a 4,000-foot ascent. That's a good hike if you guys are hikers. And he and all of the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, for I have delivered them into the hand and not a man of them shall stand before you. So God promises him victory, which is good. Now he's got God's victory. So they march 25 miles uphill to get from Gilgal to go to Gibeon. Joshua therefore came up upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Askah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Ashdod. Now, God ends up fighting for the Gibeonites. When God was judging the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites eventually will lead the children of Israel into idolatry. But because the covenant had been made with them, God, and this shows God's judgment, God cast down hailstones on these people, and God's judging them. It's not just Israel God's using the sword in the hand of Israel to judge them, but God's judging them now with hailstones. My point again is this, is that God will fight for your Gibeonite relationship. Amen. If that's a marriage, if that's a job, if that is, you know, I mean, how many scenarios are here where you're thinking, I'm locked into this. Maybe you joined the military and God didn't really want you to, but you did. Maybe you moved to a town. You felt like you wanted to go, you took stock in the provisions, but you didn't seek God. But God will fight for you. God hasn't abandoned you. Aren't you glad for that? That when we have Gibeonites in our lives, God doesn't go, well, you're done. Put a fork in you. Just go die somewhere. Live your life the best you can. And then, nope, God fights for you. Why? Because God still wants the best for you. Because God's promises are still God's promises, and God's going to bring them about. And I love that God fights supernaturally for the Gibeonites. They were supposed to destroy them, and yet God fought for them. Do not let the enemy tell you that a marriage that might not have been the best in the beginning could not be something that is absolutely tremendous, and that God would not even fight for that. So he sends these hailstones down upon them. How much time where am I at? That's it? So Joshua spoke to the children of Israel. So Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites between the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of all of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Once again, God does something supernatural to overcome the Gibeonites. Now, prophecy in the Bible often has a context, and then it has something else that speaks of something in the future. Joshua, in several places in the book of Joshua, and we'll point them out as we make our way through, speak of Jesus. Jesus is Joshua. His Hebrew name is Joshua. When Jesus' mom called out the front door to Jesus, she didn't call him Jesus because that's the Greek name for Jesus. The Greek name for Joshua, she called him Joshua. And just as Jesus spoke to the sea and the sea was calmed, Joshua spoke to the sun, and the sun stopped where it was. Now, have any of you guys ever heard that there was this guy at NASA, and he got a computer program together, and they were going ahead, they were trying to find out whether there were any asteroids or when there was going to be a collision of a star or a planet, and they wanted to know how far ahead it was, and they ran it for, you know, billions of years into the future to find out what's going on. Then they ran it backwards, and when they ran it backwards, they found a missing day. They came to a spot where they found a missing day. That is a Christian urban legend. Okay? That's not true. There are a lot of those things you may have heard over the years before there was, what is it? Is it Snoops? Okay? Before you could go with Snoops and look them up. When you hear Christian, you know, kind of legends like that, like the drillers up in Antarctica who were drilling, and they suddenly drilled and in so deep, and they heard screams, and they listened, and it was people screaming from hell. That was a Christian urban legend as well. Never happened. Neither did anybody ever go back in time and find a missing day. Okay? It made for, back in the day before anybody could check anything out, one person shared it, another pastor shared it, another pastor shared it, and I'm quite sure they were sharing it with good intentions, okay? I don't think they were deceiving on purpose, but there's absolutely no proof that they ever found a missing day. Then they noticed there were 40 minutes missing, and they go to somewhere else, and that just, no. But what God was doing here was obviously not stopping the sun. And I bring that up because some non-Christians and critics will go, see, they believe the sun was moving in the days of the Bible. They didn't know what was going on in the universe, so they said the sun stood still, which is so silly, because even that scientist says to his wife at night, what a beautiful sunset. And you could go, you stupid scientist. Don't you know the sun's not setting? The earth is moving. You ought to say, what a beautiful earth rotation. If you want to really be accurate. So don't put pressure on the Bible, calling it inaccurate, when you won't put pressure on your daily language as well. From the perspective of the children of Israel, the sun stood still. Now another scientist had said, do you realize what had to happen in order for the sun to stand still? You realize that the universe had to stop moving? You mean the universe is happening, spinning at this incredible rate of speed. The earth is going around and around. The sun is moving in the universe. It's just like, and then the universe is going around. And for the sun to stand still just has all of this complex stuff that just could not possibly happen. The sun can't stand still. Except if you are the God who holds all of those things together. And the God that we serve is so awesome that he can go, let me just go ahead and do the math. And I'll stop it. That's what it would take. I'll stop this spin and that spin and this spin and that spin. We'll just go and put a pause on things. We'll just stop it right here for a day. I believe that God did indeed stop it for a day. You know, someone once said, if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then everything else is easy. And God gave them more time. The more powerful part in here is not only did God pour hailstones on the Gibeonites, but God fought for the Gibeonites as well by stopping the sun. Let's read on a little bit more here. Is this not written in the book of Jesher? The sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down about a whole day. And there has been no day like that. Therefore, it or after it, and the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all of Israel with him, and they camped at Gilgal. Unfortunately, I have to stop there. I didn't want to stop there, but I have to stop there because I'm out of time. But a couple of things about those last verses. Number one, this is one of the times when God heeded the voice of a man. Joshua said, "Sun, stand still." I was playing tennis one time and the wind was blowing really hard. And I said, "Wind, stop." And I'm not kidding you, it blew harder. It was like, God was like, "No, I am not going to let you stop it." Of course, being able to continue to play tennis and winning a battle over to gain, it might have been two completely different things. But I believe there was something to Joshua being a type of Joshua. Right? There was something to Joshua being a type of Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who could speak to things. And God spoke to him. I mean, and God listened to him. And secondly, not only did God bring hailstones, but God stopped the sun in the sky to be able to defend the Gibeonites. Whatever Gibeonite situation you're living in, God will bring hailstones, God will stop the sun, God will do whatever God's got to do to make to work this out for your good, because you love God, because you're called according to His purpose. And if there's nothing else we learn from chapter 10, that is an incredibly powerful, poignant lesson for us to learn. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you again so much for your word. We, unfortunately, almost all of us have made some decisions that we have took stock in the provisions and we haven't sought you. And the Gibeonites are in our lives. And Lord, we're thankful that you don't stop using us, that you don't drive us out of the promised land, but that you work for us even to defend that commitment that we have made to bring good about in our lives. Lord, we can't express to you how much hope this gives us, that even though we've messed up our lives, that you still have your hand on it and will do the supernatural even to bring these things about in us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, may you really walk close with Jesus this week, remembering it's not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's not about doctrine or fighting over doctrine, but it's about behavior, living out the doctrine you believe. How often in churches do we fight over doctrine, ready to hate each other over doctrine, instead of living the doctrine that we know we're supposed to live, which would be kind one to another, tender-hearted, loving one another, even as God, who for Christ's sake has forgiven you. May God knit our hearts together. May God cause you to draw close to Jesus this week. May those of you that are living with a Gibeonite, I don't know if that's the best analogy, but you understand what I'm saying. May God honor that beyond your imagination, beyond anything that you can think. May God honor it and do wondrous things. I'm going to hand things over to Paul, the group. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. This coming up Wednesday night, I said this last Wednesday and we didn't do it, but this coming up Wednesday night, we are going to be talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the next, and I shouldn't say I promise, because I might get sick and not be here. I'm not feeling sick. I'm just saying, Lord willing, we're going to cover the gift of the Holy Spirit this coming up week. Jesus is in heaven and has given us the Holy Spirit so we can do what God's called us to do. We're going to talk about that on Sunday morning. I look forward to seeing you there. God bless you.